Well, didn't we have a good time this morning in worship? Wow, thanks Pastor Stacy and choir and orchestra. We've got one of the best orchestras around. Would you agree with that? These guys are good and we don't pay them anything. They're good for nothing. In the service of the Lord, amen. It's so good. Well, hope you'll take God's word this morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through verse 48. We are, for those of you that are new this morning, we're getting ready for Easter. We've just been building that in our hearts and just getting a better understanding of what God wants us to understand during these days. And just what has settled on my heart is God's heart for the lost. And of course, that as you look at the screen, the fantastic job that our team did in the tech department of just conveying that truth of the Lord's heart for the lost, that He's the lighthouse on the stormy seas of life. And that's just so beautifully depicted there. And so we're thinking about men and women who are lost and far from God. Some of them maybe don't even know that. And so there are gospel conversations that need to be taking place. And the whole point is that you and I don't forget that. That we don't lose our focus to where it becomes all about just here. And we think about us and as a church family. We cannot cease to think about the reality that God has done everything that He's done here on the hill. All the miracles that the Lord has done to get this church to where she is today. It hasn't been me. It hasn't been any one singular individual. It's just been a work of God. Providing land, paying for buildings, enlarging staff, bringing men and women from different places. The Lord has done that. And so in the context of all of that, what I want to do today, just as another step of preparation toward Easter, I want us to rethink our response in a hostile world. I want us to think about that. I want us to think about our ongoing relationship with men and women who are lost and far from God. Some of them know it, some of them don't know it. Some of them would be open to a gospel presentation, others of them not so much. Some may even be hostile toward it. And so I want us to think about that. I want us to just look at the word and let the Lord speak to our heart today. So I just want you to think about and just say, you know, Lord, just show me. Help me to hear what you want me to hear. And so that's where we're going to do this morning. And let me just say, for those of you that are watching online, I'm super excited to have you guys joining in. We have a great crowd here on the hill for our first service, kind of a pre-Easter crowd here this morning. Just totally great to see all you guys here. Now, last week in God's Word, we talked about how a soul winner thinks about death. And we just kind of put that together. And we learned that we live in a world where there are so many people all around us who are lost and they're on their way to judgment. That's what Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 13. And what He's taught us in the Word is that people are lost and they're going to perish forever in hell unless something is done to reach them. It's inevitable that they will go to hell unless something changes. And there's three things the Lord taught us. He taught us, number one, people are going to die. Number two, they don't know when that's going to happen. And number three, they're not in control of how their death is going to come. That's Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. You can get that message, you can go back and look at that. Well, after Jesus' sermon on making things right before we stand before God in judgment, there was a question that came up and they put it to the Lord. And it was about calamity. Calamity. Not just difficult things happening to somebody, but calamity. Out of the way events. And they talked about calamity that befell a group of Galileans who were offering sacrifices in the temple. And Pilate's men came in, and this was like a known deal. Pilate's men came in with their swords, and they just sliced and diced them. And these Jews were worshiping God in the temple. And so they were in close proximity on this special day to the altar, which in times of danger, they would have ran and sought to grab hold of the horns of the altar, which was to be a place of protection. But the soldiers totally ignored that. And the Bible just simply says he slaughtered them, and their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrificial animals that they were offering to the Lord. So the question in people's minds was this. They said, why did that happen to them? People who were seemingly trying to do good things, and this bad thing happened to them. Were they worse sinners than others? Was their calamity a judgment of God because unbeknownst to other people, they were actually worse sinners than other people? And then right on the heels of that, there was another story, because it came up that there were 18 on whom a tower in Siloam fell and crushed them to death. Now, this would have been in the area where the Roman aqueduct was that, you know, transferred water across long distances. And so that was under construction. And it could very well be that one of the towers that was supporting all of that during construction fell just as these people, innocent bystanders, were walking along. The tower broke and it fell and it crushed 18 people to death. So the question also arose, well, were they worse sinners than everybody else? You know, what about them? Why is it that this happened to them? Now, let's bring it up to where you and I are today. A little over 10 years ago, if you remember, there was the largest recorded earthquake that took place. It was 9.1 on the Richter scale, and it happened off the coast of Japan. It was in 2011. And that earthquake caused a tsunami. And the tsunami came in on the island of Japan, and 18,000 people disappeared. 18,000 people had their lives snuffed out. So the question would be, was that divine judgment? Huge amount of people. Were they worse sinners than the other Japanese? What about the Japanese who were able to float to higher ground and they made it? Was that because they were better than the others? Is that why they survived and others didn't? I mean, it's a common question that happens to a lot of people when a lot of bad stuff starts happening. Is God mad at me? Is this why this is happening? You know, why did I get this disease? Why did we lose our house? Why did I lose my job? Why did I have that wreck? Why did I lose my leg? Why did I lose my eyesight? Why do all those things? Well, the message of our Lord in Luke 13 was, first of all, to realize all of us deserve death. Even after we've taken our first breath. And when I was conceived in my mother's womb, already within me was the corrupt nature, right? I was a hater of God from the moment of my first breath. From the moment my heart beat its first beat, I was at my core a sinner, and I was a rebel against God. And that's with all of us. So the reality is, God has the right to take my life anytime for any of us. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall what? Die. The wages of sin is death. But what's the message of calamity? You see, that's the deal. Calamity, the reality is, calamity happens to good people and to bad people. Calamity happens to believers and unbelievers alike. And the message of calamity that is before our eyes right now, when all you got to do is watch the news, that would be the invasion of Russia into the Ukraine, right? You know, don't we ache at the death of defenseless men, women, and children when the Russian rockets are purposefully targeting places where civilians are in seeking refuge. And they aim those right to where they are. That's calamity that's happening to them. And the message of calamity is we're all going to die and we're not in control of when. And the Bible says death can come at any day. And the message of the gospel is we need to be ready to enter eternity or I and you are going to perish in hell. For the wages of sin is death. Last week, we closed Luke chapter 13 with the story about the parable of the fig tree, which taught that just like the farmer who fertilized that unproductive fig tree, it gave it another year before cutting it down. What is the Lord teaching us? What Jesus was saying to us was, the Lord is extending time to men and women all over this earth. God is extending time. And He is giving men and women opportunity to believe, opportunity to receive the gospel, opportunity to repent of their sins, and to realize that death can come at any moment and you're not in charge of when it's going to come, and it has nothing to do with whether you're good, bad, indifferent, or whatever. We don't know when we're going to die. And Romans chapter 2 says the patience of God is intended to lead people to repentance. This is the message that the pulpit of Christ is supposed to preach. Be ready. Eternity looms. And it has nothing to do with your age. It doesn't matter if you're young, old, rich, poor, sick, or healthy. You can go in a moment. That's the gospel. That's the truth. That's the warning. So look at the insight in your life point outline, guys. Christians have a responsibility in light of all this, living in a world of dying people on borrowed time, to communicate the gospel to them. People can die at any time. They're not in control of when, and their only hope is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible message to those of us who know Christ is this. Listen, this is what the Lord is saying to me, and this is what He's saying to you. He's saying, listen to me, for the rest of your time on earth, whatever profession that you follow, wherever you live out your days on this planet, you're going to be wherever you're going to be for one sole purpose as far as heaven is concerned, and that is to lead people to Jesus. That you tell people about the Lord. And listen, absolutely integral to leading people to Christ is this. Now, I want you to listen. This is the message this morning. It is our ability, yours and mine, to navigate the changing climate in our world of people's attitude toward the truth of Scripture. Let me give you 2 points about what I'm thinking about this morning. Number one, in your notes, we live in a world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel. Christians are being persecuted by Islamic governments and forces. Now, we kind of lost focus on that because Russia and Ukraine has just like absorbed our attention, right? I mean, we're just totally focused on that. And we forget about the fact that before it got to where it was all about Russia, we were looking at places in Arab nations where Christians were being beheaded in huge numbers. There is this escalating Islamification of the globe that is stunning and shocking. A powerful enemy of the Christian faith is getting more and more powerful all the time across the globe. Satan is setting everything against the Christian message. And so we think in the future, Christians, outspoken believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be persecuted because of the gospel and because they opened their mouth about it. You keep your mouth shut, maybe you'll be fine. But if you become a witness, it becomes something totally different. And here's the insight in your outline. As followers of Christ, we've got to learn to live in the tension of hostility to the gospel and at the same time, the desperate need for the gospel, which alone can rescue people from hell. Now, back in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus said this. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does that mean? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish quickly without warning. And if you're outside of me, if you haven't trusted me, you'll go to hell like those people did. There's no reason in the accounts that our Lord gave to assume anything other than the Galileans, as well as those on whom the tower fell, never put their faith in the truth of the gospel, and that they perished without Christ. Now, guys, once we get a vision of this, we see all humanity, we look at our world, and when we go to work, when we're in the stores, we can't help but look at people. And it's our primary deal is not how they're dressed. It's not whether or not they've combed their hair. It's not about the color of their skin. But what we can't get away from is we can't help but think about these men and women that we see at the grocery store and at the counters and all around us pumping gas. We can't help but think and wonder what's going to happen to them when they die. I wonder if they know the Lord. I wonder if they know Jesus. I wonder if they've made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting Him for life and for heaven and for eternity. And when we start thinking like that, our life takes on an importance that transcends everything. And we begin to look at life from the viewpoint of that this is the reason why we're here. And just like that fig tree in Luke chapter 13, all of humanity is living on borrowed time. Do you understand? That's the way we need to look at Lufkin. We need to look at Lufkin. Lufkin is full of people who are living on borrowed time. And on any given Sunday morning, do you realize there are less than 10,000 people in worship services in Lufkin? Lufkin is not born again yet. Are you hearing me? God's got us planted here for a reason. Everyone around you and me is going to die. They don't know when, and they're not in control of it. And so the insight in your outline, that's why we have our footprint in West Africa, the Far East, and the United States West Coast to get out the gospel. That's why we exist. That's our great and high calling. And I want you to understand, it is because of your faithfulness to give, your faithfulness to go, that the hand and the blessing and the favor of God has been upon the hill, and we've been able to accomplish all we've been able to accomplish. It is because God's heart has been our heart. And that's why God's favor has been with the hill. Now listen, the world is going to try to marginalize you and me. And as they turn more and more from God and go deeper into sin, that's going to become more and more obvious. And the Bible describes for us, and I'm going to park here for just a moment. The Bible talks about in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 and going, when God loses patience with a nation and with a people, and He begins to judge them. And what happens in Romans chapter 1, it says that God starts withdrawing His Holy Spirit restraining power so that men and women are able to increase in their sinning. In other words, when a people turn their back on the Lord, God pulls the Holy Spirit back. And men are able to do what God has not permitted them to do. And God is letting people go more and more and more into sin. And so when a nation and a people say, I want to do this, I don't want to do what the Bible tells me to do. And we reach a point with God where God says, because you have rebuffed me, because you have pushed me away again and again and again, there is coming a time when I will no longer restrain you. And I will not seek to hold back your sinful nature. And I will let you go into sin more than you could ever realize. And that's what happens in country after country that begins to fall and lose the blessing of God on them. And ladies and gentlemen, it's happening in America. And the book of Romans describes God's abandonment of a people or a nation as a series of increasing stages of sinfulness. I give this to you in your notes. Number one, the first sign of God withdrawing His hand on a people is the rejection of the Bible by that people. And in our culture, we've done that. We're there. That's the first thing. You reject the Bible. We've already had one of our presidents declare almost with pride, America is no longer a Christian nation. I almost went to my knees. And I thought, never in my lifetime did I believe I would ever hear a president say that about America. And he was pleased with it. He took pride in it. And I thought, you fool. Rejecting the Bible as our national authority is leaving us then to the next abandonment. The next step is God turns morality upside down. Morality's turned upside down. Romans 1:26 says that the sign God has abandoned the nation is the national acceptance of homosexuality. Romans 1:28 says, because they refused to acknowledge God's way in life, God abandoned them to their foolish thinking. What does that mean? It means, number one, fornication is good. What is that? That is sex between men and women who are not married. Do you understand? When you deny great marriage, when you deny great God's fence around sex, and that's marriage, the only place, the only time that the procreative powers are given free rein is between a man and a woman who have promised themselves to each other for as long as they live. Because it's only in that context that the power of creating sex and creating new life, that's the only way it's held in check, is in marriage. And when you come outside that boundary line, sex takes over. And that's why in our country, we see men and women, we have dropped to the level of animals. And we go from one partner to the other, just like an animal does. And we have no shame. No shame. Sex becomes recreational. Homosexuality is normal. Homosexual marriage is acceptable. Abortion is good. A woman's right to choose. So you've rejected the Bible, and now you've turned morality upside down. You've substituted good for bad, light for darkness, bitter for sweet. And I'm borrowing directly from Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. And then number three, that leads to a demand for tolerance. This is all in the Bible. I'm not making this up. It's all right there in Romans chapter 1. There's the demand that all of this immorality be tolerated, all of it. It has to be tolerated. I mean, we've got congressmen and judges and presidents and, of course, Hollywood advocating, promoting, encouraging homosexuality, gay marriage, abortion on demand for any reason, everybody jumping on the bandwagon, and it all has to be tolerated. You shut your mouth. You keep your mouth closed. God's people have trouble with that. Because we understand immorality on any level, sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is wrong. It's sinful. It's dishonoring. It's destructive. And we're facing in America an increasing pressure to be tolerant. And then if you're not tolerant, because God has withdrawn his hand of restraint, that leads to number four, which is intolerance. Intolerance of the gospel. So first, America rejects the Bible, then she turns morality upside down, then she demands tolerance for sin. And only now do we see how sin goes from bad to worse. Nationally, we let marriage be redefined. We tolerated that. But now if we don't join in with it, if Christian bakers don't make cakes with two men or women at the top, then they're labeled intolerant, and now their business can be sued. Only now do we learn the heart of sin. Sin isn't after tolerance to exist. It is after acceptance as normal. It's not about tolerance. It's about acceptance. And that's a whole nother animal. Huh? Mark Batterson, in his book, Play the Man, he put it this way. He said, when political correctness becomes the golden rule, speaking truth becomes bigotry. Truth is crucified in the name of tolerance, undermining civil debate. So you can't talk about it anymore. You can't have civil debate. You're shouted down. You're called names. You're vilified. Why? You dare to not be tolerant. What's happened? The only way this craziness can survive is for no one to question it, because it won't stand up to scrutiny. And so they have to shut everybody's mouth. Any thinking person would see the craziness of it. So it undermines civil debate. Conscientious objection and religious conviction. We live in a culture where it is wrong to say something is wrong, and yet remaining silent on a subject that God has spoken about isn't loving, it's cowardly. So today across America, more and more Christianity is being considered, listen, a hostile religion. And that is going to increase. Which leads, number five, to persecution. Persecution of the gospel. The final step of a people or a nation turning from God is you silence the people who are talking about it. You silence the messengers of the gospel. In Romans 1:24, God abandoned sinners to build up the fires of their hell by the multitude of their sinning. This is all going to come back in the end. Okay, so why have I taken all of you down this painful expose of sin? Why have I done that? Here's your insight. Because the great danger is that in time, now listen, in time, the field of dying people bound for hell and about to perish becomes the enemy. That's the danger. And the truth in your outline, as followers of Christ, we cannot turn men and women hostile to the gospel into our enemy and an object of our hatred. We cannot do that. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the lost to be saved. We cannot hate lost people. You cannot do that. It's awfully quiet in here. The world is quickly changing from the world our parents knew, where America was open to Christianity and biblical morality. That's all changing. We're all moving into a world where the message of truth, the only hope of the world, is not going to be liked. Which brings me to the last point, and that is the heart of Christ that we are called to embrace. What is that? Well, Matthew 5:43. You're wondering if I was going to ever get to the text, right? I thought, oh Lord, you haven't even read the text yet. And Matthew 5:43 unfolds for us the heart attitude of Christ for the whole world of lost people. It is antithetical to how we normally react and think toward people who oppose us. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43, he says again and again, you have heard it said, you have heard it said, you have heard it said, you have heard it said. And then he comes back in verse 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, and 44. He says, but I say to you, but I say to you, but I say to you, you have heard it said, but I say to you, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? So what he's doing is those verses, he's comparing the morality of traditional apostate Judaism, where they saw all non-Jews as enemies. And they hated them. They hated people. The Romans called the Jews haters of the human race. That's how they saw them. Now, in opposition to all of that, Jesus zeroes in on the second great commandment. You remember that? The second great commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as what? Yourself. Back in Romans 13, Paul taught the Jews that the law of God was based on love, not hate. And he said, love is the fulfilling of the whole law. Here's what Paul was trying to teach in Romans. You know, the first half of the Ten Commandments are about loving God. And if you love God, you won't break those commandments. Then the second half of the Ten Commandments are about men. If you love humanity, you won't break those commandments. So look at the truth in your outline. Love is the fulfillment of the whole law of God. In other words, you can lay aside the Ten Commandments and you can say, look, just love the Lord your God with all your being and all your powers and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you need to do. That's the gospel. That's like the cliff notes on the Old Testament, okay? Love God and love people. Now, let me apply that truth. If you love, you don't need rules to where you and I live. Let me give you an example that I want to give to you. I don't have a sign in our kitchen, in our home, where Catherine and I live. I don't have a sign in our home that says, one, don't swear at Catherine. Two, rule number two, don't hit her with anything. Rule number three, answer her when she talks to you. Number four, don't be rude to her. Now, why do I not have those rules up? Because I love the woman. I love her. If you love somebody, you don't have to have all these rules, right? Some of you are almost like you're afraid to agree with me. So I don't know where that's going to. I don't know where that's going to lead me. Right, but this, I don't need rules because I love her, and my love for her controls my actions. And so the insight, the second most important commandment before God says, you and I, as followers of Christ, are to display love for all those outside the family of God. That's what we're to do. By the way, the command, love your neighbor, you understand that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. That's Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's Old Testament. He gave that way back there. God's people don't hate people, other people, period. We don't do that. There was only one time in human history where God's people were to destroy everybody, and that was in taking Canaan. You understand, the wars that went on in Canaan were the only holy wars in human history. Those were the only holy wars. And in a holy war, you destroy everything. God said, destroy everything. Men, women, children, animals, everything is to perish. Why? It's a holy war. And God says that all has to be wiped out. I gave them space to repent. They never would turn to me. And so judgment came. And God destroyed everything. Now understand, we are not in a holy war with pagan America. We're not in a holy war with pagan Lufkin and a lost world. The heart of Christ toward the enemies of the gospel is that we are to love them enough to tell them about Jesus. That's what it is. What does that mean for you and me? It means we desire that they will repent. We desire that men and women will believe the gospel. Hate them? No. Want them to go to hell? No. Want them to die in their sins? No. What's the way of life we aspire to? Write this down. Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. To who? Your enemy. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, it's just fallen down, you shall refrain from leaving him in that way. You shall surely seek to release him. Why? Because that's what God's people do. And the insight, God's will is that the sum of our lives would communicate the love, the grace, and the mercy, and the forgiveness of God that you and I have experienced. That's why in Job chapter 31, Job says, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? No. Guys, you understand, to have sadistic glee when someone that we're at odds with or someone who is an unbeliever with, when they have trouble, to rejoice when evil befalls them, that is wrong. Our heart's not right. Do we get some kind of pleasure when a terrorist blows himself up? Do we get pleasure when a politician, immoral, ungodly, a profane politician, dies in a plane crash or has a personal life tragedy or gets ill? Job said, no, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for the life of my enemy. You'll hear people say, we're not in an election time right now, but during election time, you hear people say, maybe the best thing would be for the president to be assassinated. What? What? Are you kidding me? We are messengers of the gospel. That is the reason we're here. The best thing for any of our presidents who evidences he's lost and far from God would for him to be what? Saved. Saved. To be born again, along with everybody else in their regime who is on the other side of the gospel. The gospel has got to be first. Proverbs 25, 21, if your enemy is hungry, what?
Feed him.
If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And oh, by the way, the Lord will reward you. That's Old Testament. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So here's the question in your notes. Do you and I love the enemy? Do we love the enemy? Here's a question I put to myself that I just want to leave with you. Could an enemy, this is for you, could an enemy who's at odds with you theologically or relationally, get them in your mind, could they say today, he and I, she and I don't agree, but I have to admit, they're a good, kind, loving person. That's a testimony for the Lord. The door is open for us to share the gospel. And that's my challenge. And that's your challenge. Now listen. I know maybe you're thinking, but John, man, this is a pill. It's a pill. Right? I understand. And here's what I want you to understand as well. When the time comes that persecution happens and you and I get a taste of it, in the hour when we need to stand for Jesus, the grace will be there. If you're saying, I don't know if I could do that, that's because right now you don't have to. And so the grace is not there. But when you need to do it, when you need to stand for Christ, when you need to speak up and you know, this is going to cost me, it's going to cost me, the grace will be there. God will be faithful. This is what it means. This is the message of the cross. What did Jesus say with his back ripped to shreds, his feet and his hands impaled on a cross? He was bleeding, suffering, struggling to draw one breath. And he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Father, Easter's coming. And you are preparing us for the future. You've given us the word that teaches us how we are to live the Christian life. And that above everything else, we are yours. That is who we are before we're anything else. We are yours. And so, Lord, may we be the church in the days and the weeks and the years to come. As America more and more falls away, as your hand of judgment on lost men and women continues to fall and the belt of restraint is removed and men's sins mount up, Lord, there are men and women to be saved in the midst of all of this. There are those that you've known from before the foundation of the world. And Lord, help us, we pray, strengthen us to live the life you want us to live. God, help us that we will not lose our testimony to a lost world, but that we will be winsome and they will want to hear us and they'll give us a hearing. And so thank you, Father. Thank you for the word today. Thank you for what it has taught us. Prepare our hearts now even more as we draw ever closer to Easter this month. Bless us with your blessing as we come in and go out. May we fill this place with men and women lost and far from God on Easter Sunday morning as we celebrate the resurrection. May people come that we've talked to about Christ, that we've maybe led to Christ, men and women who need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. May this place be filled, Lord, with those whom you have drawn to yourself. And we'll thank you, Father, in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.